Please turn with me this evening to the book of Job, right before Psalms, chapter 28. I don't wish to dishearten any of you, but I actually have five texts for this evening's sermon, and this is not one of the five. But do not be discouraged. We will move through this, I hope, rather briskly this evening. I hope it will be edifying to you. But this is an interesting passage of Scripture in which, in very poetic language, the question is asked, where do you find wisdom? There's a mine for gold. There's a mine for precious stones and so forth. But where do you find wisdom? Hear the Word of God as God answers that question for us. Surely, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. Nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold. Nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. For the price of rubies is above. The price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Amen. Brethren, let us ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might dig tonight in the mines of true wisdom. Our Father, as we take up tonight this subject of the fear of you, our God, we ask you to rend the heavens and to come down upon our hearts with great power, to take us deep into the hidden mines of your wisdom. Those minds to which none have access but those who fear you. And that you may grant to us that fear. That we may understand it, we may access it, and that through it we may find the key to unlock the treasures of wisdom as they are found in Jesus Christ. And O God, may this fear change our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two ways to experience a war plan. One way you can experience a war plan is to read about it. And sometimes it's pretty inspiring stuff. You read about the wars of history, how generals have marshaled their armies, and kings and rulers of the earth have planned out their strategies and conquered and outflanked and outmaneuvered and
outmuscled the enemy. You don't have to go to history. You can read about war plans on our own time. Maybe you read about the war plan we have in Iraq, or the lack thereof, as the case may be, and you think to yourself, "Ah, this is brilliant," or "This is insanity," or whatever you think. But whether it inspires gratitude or admiration or gratitude, I mean, you read the war plans of the wars of our nation and in history, and you realize, you know, there's a lot to be thankful for in this war plan. I'm very thankful these men had this wisdom, because in many ways I am able to now live my life because of this battle plan that this particular general or ruler had. It can inspire a lot of things, reading about a war plan, whether it's admiration or gratitude or whatever. But in a sense, is all that you read about in history, or that you read about even in our modern times, does it have really anything to do with your everyday life? Not really. It's interesting. It can inspire emotions, but what's it got to do with buying coffee and playing video games and making sure your bills are paid and having dinner together as a family? What's it have to do with that? Pretty much nothing. That's one way to experience a war plan. There's another way to experience a war plan. That's to participate in the war. And when you're participating in a war, every breath that you draw in the middle of that war affects the battle plan and is affected by the battle plan. That battle plan has everything to do with the everyday existence of your life as a soldier. You cannot break open your little can of beans out on the battlefield. You cannot lay your head down on your backpack to go to sleep at night. But that war plan has everything to do with your everyday life. And I want to suggest to you, that may be a sort of an odd opening illustration, but I bring it up for this purpose. Because there are also two approaches I find among Christians to the, if I may put it this way, the war plan of the kingdom of God. Many Christians read about this war plan. They read about the battles of the Lord in the Bible. They maybe read about the battles of the Lord in history. They may even read about the battles of the Lord going on at the present time. But how many of us, instead of just reading about the war plan, the great battles, the great maneuvers of the kingdom of God as it has been at war since Genesis 3:15 with the parasite kingdom of Satan, how many of you have a felt sense every day you're living in it? Really, you are. To sort of borrow a line from that memorable line from the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie where Captain Barbosa says to Elizabeth Turner, he says, "You better start believing in ghost stories, Lassie. You're living in one." Friends, you better start believing in the wars of the kingdom of God, because you're living in them. Do you realize that? Every breath you draw in your seat right now affects and is affected by the war plan of God's kingdom. You are part of the plan. It involves you intimately. And if I were to distill last week's message, I said a lot last week. I said too much last week. You know by now that overkill in sermons is a bane of youthful ministry. But if I were to try to distill what I was saying to you last week, it is basically this, that God's grace has not just given you redemption. It has given you wisdom. And the substance of that wisdom is, if I may put it this way, the battle plan of the kingdom of God, the war plan of the kingdom of God. God has a cosmic restoration plan. He is setting the world to rights. He is putting things back together in His Son Jesus. And He has made that known to you, and He has made that known to you by grace, as surely as He has given His Son to be your sin bearer by grace. And if that is the great gift of wisdom, to know the battle plan, the task of wisdom is to live and participate in the battle. And I want to stress that to you tonight. We're not just reading. We don't just open up the Bible and read about Moses and Joshua and David and Jesus and the Apostle Paul and think, you know, it's very interesting. I'm thankful all that went on. That enables me to live my life now. No, your life is part of that battle plan. You are still involved in the same kingdom, in the same war that's been going on since Genesis 3:15. You are participating in it, whether you realize it or not. And we've got to wake up to that if we're going to live in wisdom. That, in a sense, is wisdom, to know and understand that and to live accordingly. And so I want tonight, with that in view, to try to unpack what the fear of the Lord has to do then with this gift and task of wisdom. And what it has to do, the fear of the Lord, with God's great restoration plan. Because Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to spend some time tonight just opening up. What's it mean to fear God, and what's that have to do with wisdom and this restoration plan? First of all tonight, turn with me to Psalm 147:11. And I want for just a moment to mention what is fairly obvious, I think, and many of you have probably wrestled with this, and that is, I want to talk to you about fear as a paradox. Fear as a paradox. Because just when I say to you the term, use the phrase to you, the fear of the Lord, doesn't that seem a little bit puzzling when you think about how gracious God is? Why should we fear Him? And Psalm 147:11, I think, makes that paradox even stronger. Look at this verse. The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. And notice the parallel phrase. You want to know what it means to fear God? It means those who hope in His mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Now that is a paradox. That seems like a contradiction in terms, because fear, when we think about fear, fear is a repulsive emotion, isn't it? Fear is a response to danger, and the way I respond to danger is one of two repulsive emotions. I either fight or flight. I either put up my dukes because I'm afraid, or I run for my life because I'm afraid, but it's certainly a repulsive emotion. And the idea of hope being a part of fear just seems contradictory. In fact, when I'm afraid of you, the only hope that's involved is I hope you'll leave me alone. Or I hope someone else might come along and give you a right hook across the jaw and save me the trouble. That's about the only hope I can think of associated with fear. But to fear in the sense of hoping in God's covenant faithfulness, His tender mercies, or what the writer of Proverbs means when he says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I can't put confidence and fear together in my head, can you? And yet that's what he says. To fear God is to hope in His mercy, to hope in His covenant faithfulness, that He keeps all of His gracious, tender promises. Isn't that interesting? And John Piper, I love this, he says, the kind of fear that we should have toward God is whatever is left of fear when we have a sure hope in the midst of it. That's an interesting paradox, isn't it? It's whatever is left of fear, this business of fearing God. You think immediately, how can I fear God and hope in His mercy at the same time? Well, the fear that's being talked about is whatever is left of fear when you have a sure hope in this God. And God takes pleasure in that. So fear as a paradox, first of all. But let's see if we can open that up a little bit more. What exactly does all that involve? Secondly, then, fear and God's promises. Look back now at Genesis 22. I want to show you kind of what this looks like to hope in God's mercy, and that is really what the Scriptures mean when they talk about fear. Genesis 22 is the famous story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, the time when God comes to Abraham at the end of Abraham's life. Abraham has been living for a very, very long time, some 25 years. He's wandered around waiting for his body, which grows deader every day, and the body of his wife, which grows deader every day, to bring forth a seed, and it's utterly impossible. And finally, the boy comes. Isaac is miraculously born, and then sometime later, Abraham is now quite old, and Isaac's a young man. God comes to him one day, and he says, you know the story well. He says, Abraham, now take this boy, and you, Isaac, that I promised you, take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering before me there. And so Abraham, he gets up early in the morning and he goes. And they get to the mountain. He leaves the young men and he takes Isaac. And along the way, Isaac notices there is a rather glaring omission in all the baggage. So where's the lamb, father? The Lord Himself. Verse 8, my son God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He goes, he binds his son, he places him on the altar he has made, he raises the knife. And at that moment, God speaks to him and he says these words. Verse 12, he says, do not lay your hand, 22:12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, because now I know that you fear me. You fear me, Abraham, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. You've not withheld him from me. Now I want to ask you this. Why is Abraham afraid? What does it mean that Abraham is afraid? Is there any danger here? Is he afraid of danger? There's no danger. God never says to him anywhere in this text, you better offer your son or I'm going to take you out. It's clearly not that kind of fear, is it? A fear of danger. What drives Abraham's radical obedience that in God's eyes equates to the fact that Abraham fears the Lord? What drives this radical obedience? It's not fear of danger. You know what it is? It's promise. Look back at 21:12. In chapter 21:12, God explicitly told Abraham, "In Isaac, your seed will be called." Now, God has made a whole lot of promises to Abraham that basically equate to the fact, Abraham, through you, I'm going to overturn the curse that I placed upon Adam. I'm going to, through you, Abraham, instead of cursing for all the world, I'm going to bring blessing for all the world. And Abraham knows my seed is somehow tied up in that. And God has explicitly told him, it's not just any child that proceeds from your body. This boy, Isaac, is the one through whom I'm going to fulfill my promises to you, Abraham. And I want you to think about that. Abraham lays hold of that, and he is so sure of God's promises and God's purposes that have found expression in those promises, he is absolutely certain God will provide. In fact, the writer of Hebrews takes it so far as to say, Abraham even reckoned that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. From which the writer says he actually received him figuratively. He was as good as dead. That knife was raised over him. And Abraham walks up. You know, people often say that probably Abraham was downcast the whole way to Mount Moriah, just agonizing for these 3 days as he travels about what's going to happen to his son. He wasn't agonizing. He was absolutely sure about the outcome. In fact, he says to the young men before he goes up the mountain, "We will return." He is absolutely certain of God and His promises. And that drives this radical obedience so that he says, Abraham is basically saying, without the slightest contribution from me, I didn't bring a lamb in my back pocket. I'm not going to contribute to this. God's going to do this. And in fact, without any contribution from me, it's more than that. Even where God Himself seems to be contradicting His promises, He has promised He will fulfill them. I have nothing I can do. I'm not contributing a thing to this. And even though it seems like God is somehow going back on everything He said, He will fulfill His promises, and so I will raise that knife. And God says, now I know that your fundamental attitude towards me, Abraham, is one of unqualified, self-despairing, non-contributory faith. That's what is meant by the fear of the Lord here. You know I will keep my promises. And that has manifested itself in this radical, reckless, unflappable obedience. I know you understand who I am. You realize how that glorifies God, that kind of faith. Come what may, God will fulfill His promises. I am certain of that. It drives me to radical obedience. Fear in God's promise. Fear is a paradox. Fear in God's promise. That's interesting. The fear here is a response of faith in God's promises. Look thirdly then at fear in God's power. Come over to Exodus 14. We're trying to figure out this paradox. How what in our mind is a repulsive emotion, a response to danger. No, it is hoping in God's mercies. Well, there we have Abraham as an example. Look at Israel now, a few generations later, Exodus 14, verse 31. This is, you again know the story. I won't give you the details. God is not only unleashed 10 plagues on the gods of Egypt. He's made a mockery of the military superpower of the times. He's even gone further. When Egypt chases his people out, he opens the Red Sea. You don't see that happen every day after all. The people walk through on dry land, and when the Egyptians essay to do the same thing, God brings the water back over them. And now, probably the mightiest army of the times is lying floating in the shallow water and it's strewn upon the shore of the Red Sea. And the people of Israel look out over what God has just done, and they didn't raise a sword or a spear. God has done this. And it says, verse 30, Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What happens? Israel saw the great work, which the Lord, Jehovah, had done in Egypt. So the people feared Jehovah. They feared Jehovah. And they believed in Jehovah and in His servant Moses. Again, are they fearing danger? Is Israel in danger here? Is the divine axe swinging over their head and they tremble in fear the way the devils in hell tremble? Not at all. They fear God as a response to this redeeming work. And that is always true. The great, listen please, the great redeeming works of God, they always display two things. They display God's overwhelming goodness to those who trust in Him. And they simultaneously display His overwhelming justice in destroying those who war against Him. And Israel looks out at this scene, these dead bodies on the seashore, and they are struck with amazement at the grace of God, which has taken up their cause and has done battle against these Egyptians. And they are simultaneously struck with utter amazement at how gracious and good God has been to them. And they are also struck with the reality of God's wrath against His enemies. And it's a sense of, you know, it would be a fearful thing to face that wrath. The way John Piper describes, I like this, he says, if you are up in the mountains, I think I've used this illustration before, if you're up in the mountains, maybe some of you like mountain climbing, and you get up there a ways, and all of a sudden one of those mountain storms sets in, and you are sort of holding on by your fingernails, and you suddenly find a cleft in the rock, and you crawl into the cleft, and you're safe. And now you're looking out of the cleft in the rock at this horrific storm as it strikes the face of the mountain. You've got boulders falling and snow avalanching down the mountain. Is there fear? There is a kind of fear. So I'm so thankful I'm not in that storm. That's a fearful storm. Or perhaps in war, when you see a great warrior champion who's on your side and he is out, and you know it must have been like this for the Philistines watching Goliath, and he's out there and he's just making mayhem of your enemies, and you watch and he's on your side, you're cheering him on, you're just thinking, I'm so glad he's on our side. I would hate to face that myself. There is a fear, there is an awe, there is a trembling. It's not because there's any danger to you, it's because of the greatness of the one you're watching. You see, that overwhelming goodness and that overwhelming wrath and justice is nowhere more clearly displayed than in the great redeeming of work of God when He destroyed Christ on the cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble because I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God and I'm overwhelmed by His wrath. And I cannot imagine facing that myself. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Fear in God's power. So fear is a paradox. Fear in God's promise, Abraham. Fear in God's power, Israel at the Red Sea. Fourthly, look with me at fear and God's place. Turn to 2 Chronicles now. If it helps you any, it's right before the book of Ezra, right after the book of 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Fear in God's promises, fear in God's power, fear in God's place. This might not be something you would think of. And I confess this is one of those places in a sermon when I just pray the Spirit's help to make this clear to you. Look with me at chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, verse 28 and following. Solomon has just constructed the temple. It is a magnificent building. I wish I could have seen it. And he's praying now at the dedication of the temple for a great many things. And here are two of the things he prays for in 2 Chronicles 6, 28 and following. First, now notice this is language that reflects the curse. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, now in an agricultural society, these could wipe out your economy. When their enemies, the enemies of the people of God, of Israel, when the enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel in some kind of corporate gathering, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." As you study the Old Testament, you will see that what develops over the course of the Old Testament, God isn't simply in the business of making great promises, which cause us to fear. He is not simply in the business of doing great redeeming works, which cause us to fear. He is also building a kingdom. He is setting up a kingdom in which all things are to be set right, are to be brought back into order and structure and harmony. Man is to be rightly related to God in this kingdom, and man is to be rightly related to man in this kingdom. Yea, man is even to be rightly related to the non-human creation in this kingdom. It's to be a reconstituted or restored creation kingdom, essentially. And do you remember what lies at the very center of this restored kingdom? What lies at the very middle of it? Well, when Moses brings the law to the kingdom, he sets up by law all of these ordered, structured, harmonious relations. And it's all very strict. It's very commanded. It's very straightforward. It's purity right down to the most fundamental details of what you eat. Everything is structured and ordered and harmonized just so. And at the very center of that expression of God's kingdom, the Mosaic expression of the kingdom, is what? It's the tabernacle. It's plunked right down in the very center of this ordered, structured, harmonious kingdom. It's at the very center. Now think with me about that. It's the place where God and man are restored in fellowship through the blood sacrifices. It's at the very center of the restored kingdom. Okay, there's Moses. He brings the law to the kingdom. Now, many generations later, Solomon brings wisdom to the kingdom. And in this set of chapters, the crowning achievement of Solomon's wisdom is the building of this temple. This is right in the middle of all these narratives about the kings of the earth hearing of the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, later the Queen of Sheba will come to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and there's just this exalting of this king. He's the wisest man who's ever lived. His wisdom sort of staggers the mind, and the whole earth is hearing of it. And at the very pinnacle of his wisdom, the pinnacle of his dynasty, he builds this temple. It's the crowning achievement of wisdom. What does that mean? Solomon, in the very middle of Israel, in the very middle of the kingdom, he builds what one commentator, and I love this, has called a microcosm of the macrocosm. A microcosm, a little world of the new creation that God is doing as He builds His kingdom in the earth. You don't think that you don't get that? Look at verse 41. After the temple is built, may I say it this way? Solomon has been creating. He has been building a new creation, if you will. And there's oxen, and there's pomegranates, and there's all this fruit and flower, and even animal life that's represented in this temple. And it's full of sort of creation allusions. And after this is built over the course of these years, he says in his prayer, "Arise, O Jehovah God, to your resting place. We've reached the end of the creation, God. Now enter into your Sabbath." Very strong allusion to the fact that in the mind of Solomon, this is to be a microcosm of the new creation, a microcosm of the macrocosm of the restored creation kingdom. There's more to it even than that. Both before and after Solomon. And brethren, I'm sorry if this sort of thing taxes your mind, because we've got to make these biblical connections or the Bible is going to remain largely inaccessible to us. I want you to think with me just for a minute about this. Both before and after Solomon. Before Solomon, David is praying in Psalm 72 about his son Solomon and about Solomon's kingdom. And you know how he ends his prayer? He ends his prayer with these words. This is so amazing. "Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel." Now, David knows that his son is going to be the builder of the temple. "Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Solomon then builds the temple, and what happens? The glory of God comes in tabernacles in this microcosm. But David has already foreseen the tabernacling glory of God that comes in the temple. The intent is that one day the whole world is the temple. This glory of God that tabernacles in this temple is to fill the earth. What does Isaiah 6 recount to us when Isaiah says, "I saw Jehovah in His temple, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." And what are the seraphim saying? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of His glory." The seraphim understand this is a microcosm of the macrocosm, the microcosm of that time when the glory that dwells, that tabernacles in the temple, fills the earth. And Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk 2:14, it is a certainty. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is coming a time when the whole earth is the place of God's tabernacling glory. This is a microcosm of the macrocosm. It's a microcosm of the new creation, filled with the glory of God and from which all evil has been expunged. So at the height of Solomon's wisdom, he builds what is actually the center of cosmic restoration. Do you see that? This is the center of the new creation. In the very center of Israel is the place that is a picture of the new creation that is to extend to all the borders of Israel and eventually to the world. It's the place where God's glory dwells, which is to dwell in all of His people and eventually dwell in all the world. It's the center of God's cosmic restoration plan, and therefore, please listen. Please listen. It is therefore the interpretive key to the cosmos. This place is the interpretive key to the whole cosmos. You want to know what the purpose of the cosmos is? You want to know what's wrong with the cosmos? You want to know how the cosmos is going to be fixed? You've got to know the God who tabernacles over the blood-stained mercy seat, or you haven't got a clue. Because this is the microcosm of the macrocosm. It's the interpretive key to the universe. What happens here? And like the promises, you notice the two references to fear? Like God's promises, like God's great redeeming works, this place, as people pray in this place, they look to God, and God sends forth from this place His new creation grace, His new creation power, the new creation power that can take care of famine, can remove pestilence and blight and mildew and locusts and grasshoppers and enemies and plagues and sickness. When this place from which emanates God's new creation grace and His new creation power, it is to inspire fear. When your people pray, and you send forth in this place your new creation power and grace, they will fear you. When foreigners come, they get on their face and they cry out to you in this place, and you send forth your new creation power and grace, they will fear you, God. They will see that the only hope for restoration of this cosmos lies in the grace and the power that are sent forth from this temple. It is the key to the riddle of the universe. Come we then to the New Testament. And who is the temple? Christ. He is the veil that was torn. He is the cornerstone laid in Zion. He says to the Jews when they're admiring the temple, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will build it again. I'm the temple you need to be concerned about." And He is the great priest and sacrifice in the temple. And we in Him are the temple. Because you see, a greater than Solomon is here, says Jesus. I'm the greater builder of a greater temple. And Peter says, you, Christians, are being built up upon this cornerstone, a spiritual house in which are to be offered up the sacrifices of glory and praise to God. What does the New Testament fear of the Lord look like? Fear of the Lord in the New Testament is to know. It is to know and understand. Listen to me. To know and understand that Christ and the new creation power that has been unleashed through Christ into His church, that is the key to the riddle of the universe. That's the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the new creation power that He has unleashed in His church, that is the key to the riddle of this universe. You don't understand that, you are clueless. You have no wisdom. Because we come finally to Proverbs 9:10. Fear in God's promise, fear in God's power, fear in God's place. Finally, fear, I want to come home with this, fear and your perspective and your practice. Look with me at Proverbs 9:10. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, it is understanding. Let me talk to you about your perspective for just a moment, my dear brethren. And some of you here who may not be brethren, who may come in here tonight as skeptics and critics, and you wonder what this thing called the Christian life is all about, and you wonder if Christians are fools. If you would begin to be wise, if you would begin to have any understanding whatsoever of what wisdom is, you must know and believe God's promises set forth in the Scriptures. You must know and trust in the mighty redemptive works of God on behalf of His people. And you must understand that Christ and the new creation that began in His resurrection and was spilled out into the church when He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that Christ and that new creation power and grace that emanate from Him as the new temple in the New Testament, that is the key to the riddle of the cosmos. That is the only way, ultimately, to make sense out of anything. You don't have God's promises. You don't know God's great redeeming works. You don't know who Jesus Christ is and what He's doing in the church. You haven't got a clue about the cosmos. You can't ultimately make sense out of anything. Because the fear of the Lord that comes from knowing His promises, His power, His place, that's the beginning. It is the starting point. It is the alpha of wisdom. If you, young people, listen to me. Because you're going to walk into all kinds of conversations with friends and professors and school teachers and whatever. People who do not know, and I would say this to you too, you need to think about this with me. People who do not know and believe God's promises, they do not know and trust in His great redeeming works, they do not understand His plan of restoring all things through Christ and the church. If you don't have those things, you live in a created world, you don't know your Creator. You don't know yourself as a created being, yea, and a fallen created being. You think you can start out and with your own little mind solve the riddle of the universe? Do you understand, first of all, your finiteness as a creature and the fact that your mind is fallen and you are a sinner? No, you don't if you don't know the Scriptures. So you don't know who your Creator is. You don't know who you are as a creature and a fallen creature at that. What is far worse, you don't know what your Creator is doing to restore His creation. You have no idea about the great plan to restore this broken creation. You do not understand the end towards which God is sovereignly and inexorably moving creation. The simple fact is you are living in consummate ignorance. You are a fool. You are a fool. I don't care if you have a PhD after your name and you have the highest learning from the highest institutions of this land. If you do not know these things, you are a fool. You do not have the beginning points to explain one thing that matters in this universe. And if you have a single ability to explain anything, it is only because you have borrowed capital from the Scriptures and the philosophy of life that they set before God's people. You've borrowed capital from Jesus to explain why 2 plus 2 equals 4. But most of you do know these things, and you believe them, and you fear God. So let me say a word then about your practice. You want to grow in wisdom? You want to get beyond simply obeying God because He commands something explicitly, and where He doesn't command explicitly, you just kind of figure it out yourself. You want to live in wisdom. It's going to be the business of the whole series on Ecclesiastes to bring some of this out. But brethren, let me say this to you. First of all, let me just say parenthetically about the fear of the Lord. Do you realize from what I've said tonight, the fear of the Lord is not an awful thing? The fear of God is a fountain of life, says Solomon in Proverbs. It's a fountain of life. I know God's promises. I've banked my soul on His mighty redeeming work and His Son Jesus. I know where this creation has come from, what's wrong with it, and where it's going. Because of these things, I fear God. I tremble before His majesty, His grace, His power, even His wrath, without any fear of danger to myself. I want to say, brethren, and this is so generic, you've got to think what this means in your little cubicle, or your little workstation, or your little classroom, or your little living room, or your little bedroom, or your, you know, your video game console. You've got to think about what this means. The simple fact is, the promises of God, the mighty redeeming works of God, the cosmic battle plan, the cosmic restoration plan, these things, as they are embraced in your heart by faith, they are to irradiate into every breath you draw. I mean, one fairly prosaic illustration. After that message this morning, I went home. And my bowl of soup took on a rather different look. Because I was thinking about the wars of the kingdom of God. And I gave thanks for that bowl of soup. And I prayed for my brethren who are starving in concentration camps. Because the kingdom of God was in my mind and in my heart in that moment. Forgive me if that seems like a strange illustration. It's just a tiny little illustration in a much bigger picture. You really believe God's promises for this universe? You really know God's redeeming works to save this cosmos? You really understand the master plan? You can't do anything the same. You can't deal with your children the same. You can't take care of personal hygiene the same. You can't dress the same. You can't watch TV the same. You can't enjoy music the same. You can't worship the same. You can't drive your car the same. You can't work the same. You can't study the same. You can't make love to your wife the same. Because you've got the beginning of wisdom. And let me say a word about this supper we're about to eat. In what is represented at this table, this is where all of God's promises to Abraham are secured. This is God's greatest work of redemption that eclipses the Exodus and the Red Sea. This is where God rent the veil so that His glory could spill out into your lives and fill the whole earth. This is of eternal significance. And Jesus says, when you come to this meal, you want to know what this is about? It's about promise. It's about redemption. It's about the cosmic restoration plan. This is where God tore that curtain and the Shekinah indwelling glory spilled out into the world, into your lives. Come, eat, and let Jesus show you at this table, I am not just your righteousness. I am your wisdom. I am your wisdom. I will teach you how to live differently here. I will grab your heart. Make you not a reader about the wars of the kingdom of God. I'll make you a participant. May God use it to that end. Let's pray. We come now, O God, to set before our hearts at this table again, as You set before us, the fulfillment of Your promises, the greatest work of redemption this world has ever seen. And to see Jesus here as our temple, our torn veil, our priest, our sacrifice. The one who has unleashed in His death and resurrection the new creation power that will one day fill this earth with the knowledge of Your glory and with Your glory itself as the waters cover the sea off the shores of this island. We pray that these things may be to us this night the beginning of wisdom. We may fall in love with You, our God. We may tremble in childlike fear before You, overwhelmed by Your love and the cost of our redemption, overwhelmed with Your power to destroy all Your enemies. And so thankful You have not destroyed us, but You have destroyed Jesus in our place, that we might be raised to new life, everlasting life, new creation life in Him. Take these things, O God, and feed our hearts. And teach us to walk in Your holy ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me then to hymn number 9. All you that fear Jehovah's name. What a precious, precious hymn this is. All you that fear Jehovah's name, listen to the words, sing them with your hearts as we prepare our hearts to come to the supper. Stand and sing.
Glory to the Lord.
the generations to come, what wondrous works the Lord has wrought. And I hope you'll take the opportunity of this supper, take your little lambs around you, and say to them, you know what this means, and instruct them in the ways of our gracious God and Savior. The Lord's Supper, as you know, let me read the words of institution from Matthew chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen. You know that the table is a place where Jesus has ordained and instituted until the end of time his death be showed forth. It is his death, my dear brethren, that has confirmed, it has vouchsafed, it has secured to you every one of the promises of Abraham, not only the forgiveness of your individual sins, though that is a priceless gift, but far more than that, the restoration of the whole world you live in, and the resurrection of your bodies, and everlasting glory and bliss with God forever. And he has secured not only that with his death, he has secured that you will enjoy that together. And what you come to tonight is a foretaste of that. To meet with your God as the gracious host spreads the table before you and says, come, let me feed you with myself and eat together. Eat together. It's a sign for us. It's a seal for us. It is a confirming seal to us. Not only that God has bound us to himself in his Son, he has bound us together in his body. And it's a sign of fellowship among the believers. It makes perfect sense. We come to this, what is often an awkward business, of the so-called fencing of the table. Why do we fence the table? Why do we say that not all may come? Because if you know nothing of God's promises, if you care nothing for the redeeming work that God has done, if you have never joined with his people, and you have no regard for his great saving works in the earth and his cosmic redemption plan is to you about as interesting as the latest thing in the newspaper, this table is not for you. This is a place where the Lord, who is real, who has made a covenant, a new covenant that involves nothing less than new creation, meets with those who look to him by faith and can discern here in a beautiful pictorial form the blessings of the new covenant. Who love those blessings, who desire those blessings. Must you qualify with a sufficient quota of holiness or righteousness to come? It is for sinners. But it's for sinners who know their need of grace, who understand the grace pictured here, and who desire it. So there is a fencing of the table. It's for Jesus and his people, for Jesus and his bride, for Jesus and those who love his appearing. So I call you tonight, if you love his appearing, if you are thankful for his mercies, if you desire forgiveness, desire cleansing, desire the fruits of the new covenant more in your life, you come. You're commanded to come. You don't stay away. If you are a stranger to Christ, it is not a table for you. But I would say again, if you are in Christ, you come. He desires it. Let us then ask his blessing on these elements, that they may be to us who trust in him true means to feed our souls with his infinite and everlasting grace. Our Father, our Lord Jesus, our gracious Spirit, we come to you at this sacred table, an occasion of great solemnity and yet great joy, an occasion where we tremble in holy fear and yet our hearts sing with gladness. We come because you have spread the table and you have invited us. And we ask you now to set apart these humble physical elements, mere bread and wine, for the sacramental purpose of setting forth before us Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we may remember here his death and all that was secured in that death in this age and in the age to come. May it not only draw us to you, may it not only feed us, Lord Jesus, on yourself. May you not only come by the Spirit and communicate to us the very life, the very power and grace of the new creation. But may that same Spirit, that same grace, that same power bind our hearts together in unity of the faith. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.